This sermon is brought to you from the pulpit of Parkway Baptist in Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia.
All right, let's stand together. I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians in chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2. Now, we started this series a few weeks back, and we interrupted it for a little while with the Christmas holiday, and so we are back in Philippians, and I love this book. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible, and no, I'm not texting nobody today. I'm going to set my phone right there. I found a little trick this weekend that will help me to maximize my time, and all of you want me to do that, say amen, right? And so anyhow, I'm going to put that right there where I can kind of keep track of kind of what's going on. And I'll know how long you've been snoring in service when we're done. So I'll have it timed right here, all right? Philippians chapter number 2, let's look at verse number 12 down to verse number 16. Now, I'm excited this morning. I pray that you are. When you're in a conference like we were this past weekend, you have that tendency to have that little bit of an adrenaline rush, you know, spirituality going through you when everybody's excited about what God is doing. And so I'm so excited today that Jesus saves. I'm excited to be here. I'm glad that you're here. I believe God's given us a great church, and we're going to lift the roof off and shout it for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so I'm excited about this morning. I want you to look here, Philippians chapter number 2 and verse number 12. The Bible says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," listen to this, "work out your own salvation." Now, what does that mean? "Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do." Two phrases here. To will and to do. Underline those. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labor in vain." I want you to be seated, and this morning I want to talk about the delight in discipline. There is a delight, there is a freedom. Listen, there is an assurance that comes to the Christian life when you are learning to practice spiritual disciplines within your life. That is placing boundaries and limitations to what you do, what you say, where you go, what you take part in. All of us need a disciplined life. And Paul writes about this here in chapter number 2 to the believers. He's already told us about the mind of Christ and how Christ humbled himself and took upon a servant leadership role, a serving us and leading us and guiding us, and humbled himself in such a way that he could serve others. Now, in this text, he's going to illustrate that to you and I and call upon every believer to discipline their mind and to be like Jesus. I want you to bow your head. Let's pray together, and we'll see what God has to say to us here this morning. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the reading of your word. I pray that you would lead us and guide us and direct us by the power of your Holy Spirit to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people can say, amen. Kent Hughes, in his book entitled Disciplines of a Godly Man, writes about one of my favorite all-time football players. Living and growing up near the Chicagoland area, I grew up a Chicago Bears fan. Almost said Bulls, that too, but Chicago, a Bears fan. And I love the Chicago Bears. The 1985 Bears went to the Super Bowl, won the Super Bowl, and all those celebrities like Walter Payton and Dan Hampton and all them guys that were on that team, they were outstanding. And one of them in particular was Mike Singletary. Nobody could play the game like Mike Singletary. If you were to go and Google Mike Singletary, the times he played, you would see pictures of him with his eyes wide open, and always watching what was going to go on. Nobody has played the game since like Mike Singletary. And he writes about Mike Singletary, and this is what Kent Hughes says about him in his book. He said, "Those who have met Mike are usually surprised when they meet him. He's not an imposing hunk. He is barely 6 feet tall and weighs about 220 pounds. Whence his greatness? Mike is as disciplined a student of the game as any other who have ever played it. In watching great game films, he will run a play 50 to 60 times. It takes him 3 hours to watch half of a football game, which is only 20 to 30 plays, because he watches every player, because he mentally knows the opposition's tendency, because he reads the opposition's mind through their stances. He is often moving towards the ball's pre-planned destination before the play ever develops. Listen, Mike Singletary's legendary success is testimony to his remarkable, disciplined life. One of the reasons why Mike Singletary was so successful is because he learned to put parameters and guards and boundaries in his life. He learned to be disciplined. And I want you to know this morning, there is a delight and a freedom that results in a disciplined life. God has called all of us to a life of discipline. He has called us to live our lives in such a way that it's in accordance with the Word of God. And there's no way that you're ever going to live a disciplined life outside of the reading of the Word of God. You need a disciplined life. Preacher, how do I get there? You focus on the Word of God. You focus on the will of God. You focus on the ways of God. You have got to surrender yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then every single day, you have got to do something to make yourself better and not bitter. Every day you've got to do something to keep your heart and your mind in line with the Word of God. What is that something? Prayer. You've got to pray every single day. You've got to get on your knees and ask God to help you. You've got to get on your knees and focus upon your spiritual life and your communion with God and ask God to help you. If you believe that, say amen. Talking about discipline, a disciplined life. Discipline liberated Mike Singletary, giving him the freedom and the assurance that he needed to be a champion on the football field. You look at the discipline of the legendary basketball player, Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan had the ability, because of his disciplined life, to soar into the sky, and slam dunk 3 championships for the Chicago Bulls. You think about the discipline set Michelangelo free, to be able to capture color by the stroke of his brush, and he created and painted the skies of the Sistine Chapel. I think about the discipline that came from Winston Churchill during a time of trouble and turmoil of a nation. His speeches gave him the audacity and the courage to rally an entire nation because of a disciplined, motivated life. I think about people like President Ronald Reagan. His discipline enabled him to say to the Soviet Union president, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. When you look at these men's lives and the extraordinary things that they did, all of these men experienced a certain type of freedom, an assurance that gave them boldness, a freedom and a liberty that gave them the ability to embrace their calling and to do what they felt like they needed to do. What I'm saying is this, is that the discipline of a Christian in your life and my life, it's going to liberate you and give you the freedom to be all that you need to be for the honor and the glory of Christ. But you've got to do something about it. The preacher can't do it for you. Your teacher cannot do it for you. Just sitting on the pew is not going to do it for you. You have got to get motivated. You've got to get up. You've got to get out. You've got to give in. You've got to give in to God. Somebody say amen. You've got to say, God, I'm going to let go and I'm going to let you be the Lord of my life. And all of a sudden you find disciplines forming in your life that you're not going to go certain places. You're not going to dress a certain way. You're not going to go watch certain movies. You're not going to say certain things. You're not going to hang around with certain people. You're going to find that the Christian life, a disciplined life, is one that gives parameters and boundaries to help you to stay in the center of God's will. For those of us that are here today, discipline is going to set you free from the gravity of the world that pulls you down each and every day. That pull of the world, that gravity of the world that pulls you into sin, that pulls you into sorrow, that pulls you into suffering. Having a disciplined life will set you free from that gravitational pull to help you to soar above your fears and to soar above your doubts, to help you to be all that God has called you to be. If you believe that, say amen. And so here's what I'm saying. You will never get anywhere without a disciplined life, both in the secular world and in the sacred world. You're never going to get anywhere without forming a disciplined life. You know, when we look at the world today, we can see that an athlete like Mike Singletary and Michael Jordan and many, many others, an athlete may be born with a strong body genetically. And a musician may be born with an ear for perfect pitch. An artist may be born with a natural talent to be able to capture a moment with an eye for perspective. But nobody in this room can claim spiritual advantage. None of us. The Bible says we were conceived in sin, born in sin, and we will die a sinner. There's not one of us in this room that can stand and claim spiritual advantage above another. So since we are fallen creatures, and since we are sinful creatures, and we are depraved, we need the Lord's help. Someone say amen. And this is what the prophet Zechariah had to say in chapter 4 and verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And so the prophet said, it's not by my might, it's not by how courageous my spirit may be, but it's God working in me and through me. A disciplined life is a life that has first of all learned to yield themselves to God. Each and every day, getting up with an expectation that God is going to do something in my marriage. God's going to do something in my life. God's going to speak to me and work with me. And God's going to cause me to do something great for His honor and for His glory. I'm talking about an expecting spirit, an expectation that God is alive and well, that God still speaks today. How many believes God speaks today? That God still speaks today through His word, through circumstances, and through the preaching of the gospel through the church. God is speaking to you today. He's talking to you about your marriage. He's talking to you about your personal membership here at the church. He's talking to you about your time and your tithe and your talent, how you need to discipline yourself and focus all of that energy into serving the Lord. Because, honey, I got news for you. I believe that we just may be that generation that sees the rapture of the church. We may be that generation that God snatches out of here. So I want to do and be all that God's called me to be while I still have my strength. And if you share that same burden with me, let's do something great and significant for God in 2018. If you believe we can, let's give the Lord a hand clap of praise. Amen. I believe we can. All right, look at me in your text in verses 5 down to verse number 11. Paul began the chapter by describing the mind of Christ. And you'll remember that the mind of Christ is the mind of a servant leader. And if we could be practicing anything in 2018, it is learning to be a servant leader. Learning to serve one another and to lead others down the path of righteousness. Not just leading. A lot of people want to be a leader. There's a lot of books written on leadership today. And you can go to Barnes & Noble, go to Google, even our Christian bookstores, and the shelves are full with what it means to be a leader. The Bible doesn't teach that we just need to be leaders. The Bible teaches that we need to be servant leaders. And this is the mind of Christ here in chapter number 2. Jesus learned to be a servant leader. He came to serve you. He came to love you. He came to stoop down low in humility so that He could save you and rescue from your sins and from hell. Jesus models to you and I what it means to be a servant leader. If there's anything that we can do in 2018, it is to learn to serve one another better by praying for one another. Supporting one another, doing our part to be in our place, supporting the program of the church, supporting and motivating others to do the same, not being critical, not being a gossip, not being a go-about, but being a Christian, somebody who embraces the vision of God, somebody who's got victory in their heart, somebody who understands what it means to get under the spout where the glory runs out, somebody who's motivated and encouraged to be all that God wants them to be, that believes in their heart that we may be that generation. That's the type of Christian I'm talking about. The Bible tells us this is the servant leadership heart. Jesus models that for you and I. Well, having a fit with this microphone this morning. It's crawling all over my head back here. It's awful slick back there if you've not noticed, right? In the remainder of the chapter, here's what Paul's going to do. He not only talks about being a servant leader, but he's going to appeal to the readers to implement it. Not only does he talk about it, but he wants them to implement it. Oswald Chambers wrote an excellent book called The Moral Foundation of Life, and he writes about the mind of Christ, and this is what he says to his readers. God gives us the spirit of Jesus, but he does not give us his mind. Now that caught my attention. God gives us the spirit of Jesus, but he does not give us his mind. We have to construct the mind of Christ, and it can only be done as we work out in the habits of a holy life the things that were familiar in the life of our Lord. We cannot form the mind of Christ once for always. We have to form it always, that is, all the time and in everything. God gives us his spirit, but God does not give us his mind. His mind, the mind of Christ, comes through a disciplined, sanctified life. As you sanctify yourself in the truth, as the Holy Spirit of God educates you and enables you and enhances your understanding about the will of God in your life, all of a sudden, within the heart of the believer, he begins to form what is called the mind of Christ, the servant leadership attitude, where he looks at the world through the lens of a servant leader. He's not looking at the world through the lens of what he wants to do or what she wants to do or some type of agenda. But the believer who has the mind of Christ is looking at the entire world through the lens of a servant leader. He has learned that God has placed parameters in his life. He has learned that God's placed boundaries in his life. And so he looks at his marriage as a servant leader. How can I serve my spouse? He looks at his children. How can I serve my children? He looks at his church and says, how can I serve the people of God? He looks at the Lord above and says, Lord, how can I serve you? How can I surrender to you? How can I give my life to you? That's the type of believers that we need in 2018. That's the type of believers that was serving God on the day of Pentecost. They were filled with the Holy Ghost of God. And when the Holy Ghost of God filled their heart, they learned to love and to serve and to lead one another. That's what we need in the house of God. I don't want to be a playhouse. I want to be God's church house. Somebody say amen. We've got so many players, but we don't have enough prayers. I don't want to be playing church. I want to be the church. I want to be that individual that God has called us to be. Well, how do we do that? You've got to have the mind of Christ. You've got to sanctify yourself in the truth of the Word of God. You've got to look at everything through the lens of the Word of God as a servant leader. And this is what Paul is talking about. Notice in the text that Paul addresses, first of all, the responsibility of all the saints. Look at verse number 12. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Listen to this. Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. What he's talking about here is the responsibility of the saints of God. How many of you remember Tom Landry? Tom Landry, the famous football coach for the Dallas Cowboys, he used to say it this way. He said, when a man thinks right, he'll act right. When he's right in the head, he'll be right on the field. When that football player is right in the head, he's going to be right on the field. And really and truly, this is what Paul is saying in chapter number 2. When your mind is right, when your mind is centered on God, when your mind is centered on the task ahead, when your mind and your eyes are focused on the goal, then be like Jesus. When you are on the field of life and you are playing and you are facing battle after battle and you're being hit there and hit there and you're being tackled here and tackled there and you feel like sometimes you're even fumbling in life and losing the game, the best thing for you to do is to keep your mind together. You have got to reach the goal. You have got to score for God. And you reach the goal by having the mind of Christ. Somebody say amen. When your mind is right, your heart is right, your life is right, everything is right. When your mind is centered upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul recognized the fact that if the mind of the Philippians were like the mind of Christ, then their belief system would steer their behavior. Listen now, if the mind is right, what they believe to be true will steer them in the direction of how they need to behave. When I was in Israel, I shared this with a group this past weekend. When I was in Israel, and I've told you all this, but just indulge me for a moment. When we were there, we were in this Jewish man's home celebrating Shabbat. And as we were there, the Jew pulled out some wine. And when he pulled that wine out and they started passing glasses around, I had already determined in my mind that I would not put my lips to any type of alcoholic beverage, including that wine. I had already, my behavior, my belief was already determining my behavior. I wasn't going to be a stumbling block for the Lord. It didn't matter what everybody else did. And to my surprise, there were three other men. These are men who were preachers. Three other of these men took the wine and they poured their glass and they filled it. Even in light of the fact that the Jewish man, knowing Christian convictions, offered two other alternative beverages in lemonade and some type of soda that they have there that the men could have chose. But the preachers chose to be a stumbling block. The preachers chose to give Jesus a black eye. The preachers chose to go down with the world. And in the eyes of this Christian who knows that many believers don't believe in drinking alcoholic beverages, who doesn't believe in booze and wine and social drinking, even this Jew knew, had better sense than these men that call themselves men of God. Hey, I'm here to tell you today, it doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what your neighbor's personal opinion may be. The only thing that matters is what God says. Are you hearing me? The only thing that matters is what God says. It doesn't matter what the culture says. It doesn't matter what your neighbor says. It don't matter what you say. What matters is what God says. Somebody say amen. And my behavior will be determined by what I believe. I won't indulge in certain things. I won't go to certain places. I won't do certain things because there is a belief system. I have learned through the grace of God and through the Word of God to use the Bible as a grid from which I look at all of the world. That's how I judge what I do. That's how I judge what I say. That's how I judge where I go. It's not mom and daddy's raising. It's not being a church member. It's not being baptized. It's learning to sanctify myself in the truth of the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. So when I look at my world around me and I see the culture around me, they may be making bad choices and they may be going down a wrong path, but the believer has a guidance system. The believer has something that they can look at the world and judge these things. Hey, it's called the Word of God. Somebody say amen. And I look at the world around me and I see because of what I believe, it's going to help me to determine how that I behave. Let me ask you this morning, friend. Do you believe the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? Do you believe all that God has to say? Well, if you believe it all, then you need to live it all. Amen? We can tear down in moments. We can tear down in moments with our lives what we say with our lips. We may say that we are Christians. We may say that we love Jesus, but our biblical worldview of the culture around us says something vastly different. As a matter of fact, your life even preaches louder than your words. Your actions have an effect on individuals. No wonder the poem writer said it this way: may the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. By his love and power, control me, all I do and say. And so Paul says, here's what you need to do. Verse 12, you need to work out your own salvation. Now you may be saying, now wait a minute, what does it mean to work out my own salvation? You mean I got a different salvation than Lance? I've got a different salvation than Brother Jerry? I got a different salvation from you. What does it mean to work out your own salvation? So before I tell you what it means, let me tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean that we can work for our salvation. It doesn't mean that you can come up with your own plan, and you can come up with your own plan, and you guys can be saved. There's only one plan, and that's faith in Christ and Christ alone. Someone say amen. Only one plan. Only one way to Jesus. It's exclusive. There's no other way. There's no other name given among men. The Bible says, whereby men must be saved. So, preacher, what does it mean when it tells me to work out my own salvation? What does that mean? Well, as I said, first of all, it doesn't mean that you can work for your salvation. And I can give you two reasons why the text doesn't mean that. Number one, Paul's writing to those who were already saved. They're already saved. Chapter 1, verse number 1. He's writing to the bishops and the deacons and those that call upon the Lord. So he's writing to a group of believers. So when he says, work out your own salvation, these are people that are already saved. The second reason is that salvation is not a work of man for God, but a work of God for man. It is God's work. How many know salvation is from God and not from the church? I can't save you. The church can't save you, but God can save you. Listen, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to verse 9 and verse 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a zealous of good works, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Titus chapter 3 verse 8, this is a faithful saying, these things that I will thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto man. The God, we do not work out our salvation in the sense that I've got to work my way to heaven. The work has already been done for us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does this mean? It doesn't mean that I'm working my way toward heaven. I'm winging my way home. You know, we might sing the song. It doesn't mean that I'm trying to find out how to get myself there. What this means is when Paul writes to the believers, he uses this word work out. And the phrase work out is a Greek word that's associated with arithmetic. And the word work out there means to carry out the goal to its ultimate conclusion. And so if you're doing an arithmetic problem, a math problem, you are carrying out that problem to its ultimate conclusion. And this is the word that Paul is using here. He's saying that the Christian is to carry out their salvation to its ultimate conclusion. What is it? Christ-likeness. Having the mind of Christ. Do you see that? Now, if you miss that, you miss a big section in this chapter. He's talked about the mind of Christ, and he's given us the example of that as he shows how Christ humbled himself, became a man, lowered himself, even lower than the angels. He took upon him the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He died for you and I. Wherefore, God's highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, whether it's in heaven or in the earth or under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's shown us that example, how Christ humbled himself. So now he's telling us, work out your own salvation. That is, work it out to its ultimate conclusion. And the ultimate conclusion is for you not to be like me and for me not to be like you. The ultimate conclusion for every child of God is to be like Jesus. Somebody say amen. It's to be like him, to have the mind of Christ, to take upon a form of a servant leader serving one another for the glory of Christ. This is what Paul is talking about. He says, work out your own salvation. Do it with fear, with a reverence and an honor, with a trembling. Make sure that you're doing what is right. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And so as we step and as we walk, there ought to be a holy reverence. There ought to be a spiritual trembling, if you will, to make sure that we're doing it right, that we don't want to fail God, that we don't want to do the wrong thing, that we don't want to make our faith a shipwrecked faith. We don't want to ruin the testimony of Christ. And so we walk humbly for God, holding on to God's unchanging hand, asking God to help us and to lead us and to guide us and direct us. Somebody say amen. And so this is the ultimate conclusion that Paul's talking about. Listen, one writer said, the natural flow of life is downward. And it is, isn't it? The natural flow of life is downward. Listen to it. He says, it is a universal law that life moves toward chaos and decay. If you don't spend time cultivating your garden, weeds will accumulate and the flowers will die. If you don't take care of your home, that is, the paint will peel, the windows will stick, and the wood will eventually rot. He says, neglecting your spiritual life will bring the same results, because life has a natural flow that drifts to chaos and decay. And if you're not careful and set up certain disciplines in your life, your spiritual life will naturally flow to chaos and decay. It's the reason why we have a bunch of dead-headed churches today. It's the reason why there's so much chaos that you can't tell the difference between a common zoo and a sheepfold of God. We've let everything under the sun come inside the church. We call it entertainment. It's worldly. We've let everything under the sun come inside the church. And no longer does many churches want to believe that the Bible can get it done, that preaching can get it done, that singing and worship and prayer. That's what church is all about. You need to know this. The Bible doesn't teach that we're a show club. It's not the showtime religion that we need. It's the old time religion that we need. And so what is church made of? Singing, preaching, rejoicing, missions, outreach, evangelism, worship, singing, giving, going, growing. All of these are the elements of a thriving New Testament biblical church. Not being entertainment based, but being expositional based. And this is what Paul is trying to say. If you're not careful in working out your own salvation, that is making sure you're working it out to its ultimate goal, you're going to drift towards chaos and decay. Let me give you four quick disciplines that you need to use in your life. Preacher, I don't want my life to drift towards that. What do I need to do? I don't want to live in chaos. I certainly don't want my spiritual life to decay, you know, and rust out and wear out. I want to be vibrant in 2018. I want my marriage to thrive in 2018. I want my membership to thrive in 2018. So what do I need to do? Can I give you just four simple disciplines? These are not tough. These are four simple disciplines that you can do every single day in your life from keeping yourself drifting to chaos and decay. Number one, very simply, pray. I'm talking about spending time with God. I'm not just saying that you get on Facebook and tell your friends that you're praying, nor give them the little emoji, you know, that I'm praying for you. I'm saying you take out some time and actually get on your knees before God and pray. If you would look to 2 Chronicles chapter number 20, you don't have to go there today, but 2 Chronicles chapter number 20, you're gonna find a guy by the name of Jehoshaphat. Now Jehoshaphat finds himself in a very, very, listen, difficult situation. There are three nations that have come together in a coalition and they have decided we are gonna attack the people of God. We're gonna make war with them. And so here's a guy that has limited resources, a limited military, not a lot of money, and three other nations are coming up against him. You know what he did? He didn't call for help. He didn't call for some type of summit of other nations to make a coalition with him. You know what he did? He got on his knees and he begins to pray. Jehoshaphat doesn't go into a committee. He doesn't form a coalition. He doesn't call the community together. He gets on his knees and he begins to commune with God. And in this wonderful prayer in 2 Chronicles chapter number 20, we find at least three truths to remember when we exercise the discipline of prayer. Number one, be reminded of who God is. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is a sovereign God. Our God is awesome. Somebody say amen. The Bible says in verse 6 of that chapter, and he said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen, and in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee. So when you pray, be reminded of who God is. Not only be reminded of who God is, but look at verse 6 again of that same chapter. Be reminded of the God that you serve. Verse 6 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20 says, in thy hand is there not power and might. In thy hand is there not power and might. Our God can move mountains. Our God can work miracles. Our God can do mighty things. The Bible says in his hand there is power and there is might. Ladies and gentlemen, listen to me today. God took 12 men and he turned the world upside down. Just think about what God can do in the heart and home of every person who's a member of Parkway Baptist. God can change and transform the world. Revival can come to America, but it starts with you and I. Somebody say amen. Remember who God is. Remember the God you serve. And I love verse 7. You need to be reminded of God's past successes. Listen to what he prays. Art not thou our God who did drive out the inhabitants of this land before the people of Israel and gave it to the seed of Abraham forever? What he's saying is Jehoshaphat saying, Lord, would you just do it again? Lord, you did it once. I know you can do it today. Lord, you delivered then. I know you can deliver now. God, will you just do it again? Will you take care of this enemy for us? And so when you pray, make it a discipline. Here's another, the second discipline. Not only prayer, but worship. Do you realize this morning that worship is a celebration of God in the daily life? It's not an event that takes place once on a Sunday, but it should be something that happens every single day in your life. Praising God in song is the pathway to worship. This morning as the choir was singing, man, it was thrilling my soul. As Lance was singing, my heart was being lifted up to God. As our sister opened up the song today in our service, my heart was being lifted up to God. And because worship is the pathway that paves a road for us to worship God in spirit and in truth. So learn not to be just a spectator. Learn to be a participant in the worship of the Lord. Dr. Warren Wiersbe said, if worship is a transforming experience, then it must result in service that transforms the world. And so here's a discipline, prayer, another discipline, worship, another discipline is witnessing. We need to pray in 2018 that God's going to open up doors and that God's going to open up hearts. We need to pray that God will give us clarity when we are speaking the truth of the gospel. We must pray that God will protect our integrity because people see our lives before they hear our words. Are you hearing me today? People see your life before they hear your words. So God, give me clarity and God, give me integrity. These are parameters. These are disciplines. Prayer, we have witnessing, we have worship, and we have exposure to God's word. Make sure that you are exposing yourself to the word of God. Let me give you one more. If you're ready to go home, say amen. All right, nobody else? Yeah, it's a great day in Dave's life, all right? I'm going to write this down in my diary. Let me give you just one. I'm going to skip the second point. I want to go to the third one, all right? Because you guys have been patient. Look at verse 14 and verse 18. If you're taking notes, the second point we would have talked about this morning is the reliability of the Savior. And we kind of highlighted that a little bit over in the first sermon. In verse 12, we got the human responsibility. In verse 13, we got heaven's resources. For God, it is God that both works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The word to will means God provides the desire. The word to do means that God performs the deed. You need to understand this. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but it's Christ that lives on the inside of us. So God is the one that gives me the desire. God is the one that does the deed. I'm just a vessel for his anointing. God produces the desire on the inside of my heart to have discipline. God produces the deeds. It's his work being done through us. Somebody say amen. So God is reliable. I want you to notice this in verse 14 and verse 18. Here's the resolve that we need to have from society. When Paul talks to them about being disciplined, he tells them three things. In verse 14, he says, live cheerfully in an unhappy world. I know it may be tough to smile, but try smiling, all right? Turn to your neighbor and show him your shiny pearly whites there for a moment, all right? Huh? Or maybe your buttered bread, all right? You know, whatever it may be, all right? You know, it's all right to kind of smile, isn't it? It's all right to laugh. You know, laughter is like a medicine, amen? And so Paul says in verse 14, live cheerfully. Learn to be happy. Kuna Matata, right? They say in the Disney cartoon, you know? Be happy. Be joyful on the inside of your heart. He says in verse 14, learn to be cheerful. Look at verse 15. He says, live straight in a crooked world. This world is so crooked, but God wants us to live straight. Listen, God is not really concerned about how high you can jump. He's concerned about how straight you walk when you hit the ground. Now, we can shout and do backflips and run the aisle and do all this and that, but God's concerned about how straight you're going to walk. The third thing he says in verse 15 is live radiantly in a very dark world. Do you get that? Live cheerfully in an unhappy world. Live straight in a crooked world, but live radiantly in a dark world in verse 15. Let your light shine for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a little test and we'll go home. How many of you have ever heard the old phrase, plop, plop, fizz, fizz, oh, what a relief it is? All right? Plop, plop, fizz, fizz, oh, what a relief it is. What am I talking about? Alka-Seltzer. What does Alka-Seltzer do? Alka-Seltzer is a cure for something that is upset, right? When your stomach is upset, you hear that plop, plop, fizz, fizz, oh, what a relief it is. Now, that's a catchy little phrase, but that stuff's really disgusting when you drink it, is it not, huh? It's not really that great of a relief when you're drinking it. But plop, plop, fizz, fizz, oh, what a relief it is. The medicine is a cure for something that is upset. And what Alka-Seltzer is to the upset stomach, Christ is to the life of a believer. It is God who's going to cure your upset life. It is God that's going to cure your upset mind. It is God that cures the upset church. It is God that cures the upset marriage. It is God that cures the upset circumstances of life. He is the Alka-Seltzer of the spiritual life. Somebody say amen. And so when you get a little bit of plop, plop, fizz, fizz, you can say, oh, what a relief he is in my heart and in my life. I want you to bow your head. You say, Pastor David, I'm all messed up on the inside. I have no discipline in my life. I'm making bad choices. I'm not doing what is right. I need the power of God upon my life. I want to be better and not bitter. I want God to heal these upset, broken pieces of my life. Preacher, would you pray for me? I want you to slip up your hand as they begin to play on the piano. Just slip up your hand right where you're at. Slip up your hand. Preacher, pray for me. I want to be better in 2018. God bless that hand. Would there be another? God bless that hand. God bless that hand. God bless that hand. Would there be another? Would there be another? Would there be another? You say, Preacher, I've never trusted Christ as my Savior. I don't know what it means to live a spiritual, disciplined life. I really don't understand what it means to walk with God and do the will of God. As a matter of fact, I really don't even know if I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I'm really not for sure. I want you to know this altar is open, and if you will come today and you'll grab one of these preachers by the hand, they will take the word of God and show you how you can be saved. Christian, listen to me today. I implore you on the behalf of Christ, learn to have a disciplined life. It is what you believe to be true that's going to determine your behavior in the world. So you need the Word of God. You need the Word of God. Father in heaven, work in hearts and minds here today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Parkway Baptist, please visit our website at www.parkwaybaptist.me. That's www.parkwaybaptist.me.